So here we are in the second sermon this year as we return to our series that really reminds us that we are exiles. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're not vacationers. We're not travelers. We're not pleasure seekers. The Christian life is one of movement from point A to point B, from death to life, from the grave to glory, from sin to salvation, from earth to heaven. And what we understand by this reminder today from this passage is very simple. In every believer's heart, there must be a longing for heaven. In every believer's life, there must be a dominance train, a prevailing affection. And that affection is for heaven. Because if we were to live our best life now, as some people tell us, then what do we have to hope for? If we live our best life now, then we already have it now. Then our life is bounded by Memorial and Covington. Then our lives are bounded by the 285 and the 85. I mean, what else? Is that all there is? Then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. No, we are not rank, rugged existentialists. We are Christians, and that means the Spirit of God dwells in us. Look at the text, and we see concerning this topic, the deep longing for home. There are three evidences here, and the text really breaks down neatly into three verses, each major section. So the structure is clearly defined. It's even separated for us in the better English versions. And the first evidence is this, of this deep longing for home, is the painful circumstances of exile. The painful circumstances of exile in verses 1 through 3. Hey, the scripture tells us there in 1 of their severe mourning. They are by the waters of Babylon. So the writer here, the people, are either in Babylonian captivity or have returned from it. The latter is probably the better way to look at it. They were in Babylonian captivity, and now they are back home, and they are reflecting on how life was under the terror of the Babylonians. And as there, well, that gives us the date. It gives us a great example of the date. The date, therefore, has to be later than 537 BC, when or after the Babylonian captivity ended, when the people were returned, when Jerusalem was being rebuilt, and perhaps even later than that, 537 to maybe to 445, when the walls were being rebuilt. So it tells us there that they sat by the waters. Some translations have rivers. They would sit there and they wept. They remained there. This was their daily practice. Babylon was known for the major rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. And it had several canals and rivulets around it also. Ezekiel 1 tells us about the canal called the Kibar Canal. And so it was a land that was known for its waters because the waters helped to irrigate the soil. It was an agricultural economy. So it tells us there they sat there and they wept. They wept, although the word could be used for weeping with joy, obviously the context tells us clearly that's not an option. They were weeping because they were distressed. They were weeping because they were sorrowful. This is a severe mourning. They sat down and they wept. Why? When we remembered Zion. They had this fixation on their minds, and the fixation was Zion. Zion was the land, the hill country, that was captured by David, 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. And it was later called the City of David. It was a hill, and on this hill, the Lord God Himself, Yahweh, set His temple. Solomon built the temple there, and it was laid, and it was established on Zion, and the scriptures preponderate with verses of praise for Zion. It was a beautiful place, more beautiful than all the other places that we can find in the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, Psalm 48, for example, begins like this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Zion is the city of God, the city of David, His holy mountain. It's a mountain. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth. It is Mount Zion in the far north. What's the significance of far north? Because Canaanite theology had that their gods would come and assemble, in the northern part of this country. So the writer here is using, borrowing language and concepts from pagan theology and baptizing them under the influence of the Holy Spirit with the Christian significance. So the fact that the pagan gods were said to assemble and congregate in the north where they would make their decisions tells us that at Mount Zion, God congregates. He comes there. Well, he dwells there. He lives there. And what does he do there? Oh, he rules. Does he rule Jerusalem only? No. He's a cosmic God. He's a sovereign God. And so Mount Zion really is the Pentagon for all of God's ruling activities. It says it's the city of the great King. And then in one of the great hymns that we sing from Psalm 87, we see the same principles, the same patterns, the same truths being established and being proclaimed. It's the psalm of the sons of Korah. It's a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Who's he? God himself. David, yes, but ultimately the Lord God himself. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God. And so this Zion is the very city of God. It's the very hill of God. It's the very headquarters of God through which and from, or from which he rules the nation. It was on Zion that the Lord God plants a foundation, a sure foundation. Isaiah 28 verse 16 that we understand to be Jesus Christ. It's on Zion, or to Zion. Isaiah 35 tells us that God's people will return after the Babylonian exile, and they will come, and there will be no more weeping, there will be no more crying, they're not going to be haunted by animals anymore. They'll be coming leaping and jumping for joy. Isaiah 35 verse 10, which speaks of the highway to heaven. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow shall flee away. So Zion, therefore, has great theological significance. As a matter of fact, in the New Age, when the Lord God builds up Zion, Isaiah tells us that this Zion is going to have a new name. What is the new name going to be? Well, listen, For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, Zion, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, or Beulah. Hence we sing that song, Beulah Land. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The land shall be married to the Lord. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over her bride, over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So what we're seeing here is that this Zion land, Zion theology is crucial. It is fundamental. It's essential to understanding God's sovereign reign over the chaotic world, the cosmos, and God's provision of salvation for all the nations. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our Lord. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Is this how we feel about heaven? Is this how we think about heaven? Oh, do you reflect on heaven? Or this is only for old people like Joyce and me? You know, heaven is something you need to really think about, Jordan Williams, when you're close to checking out. One Puritan, Richard Sibbs, said something like, you see, heaven was in you before you were in heaven. This is exactly what we said last week and reflected on last week. Abram looked for a new city. He was not confining his faith to what the eye could see. Canaan land. He was looking beyond Canaan to a city that had foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And so from the time we have been saved, we have been born again. Heaven as a reality, heaven as a principle, heaven as our ultimate destination, the place where God is, the triune God is that place, is that principle, that destination, that thought, that biblical reality that takes up the greatest space in our hearts and stirs us up with the greatest delight. It can't be America. It just can't. Because sin abounds in America. Sin is increasing in America. And in heaven, there are no more tears. There's no more weeping. There's no more sin. So this is the severe mourning. They remembered Zion and they weep. Secondly, we see here in verse 2, the soundless music. What soundless music in verse 2? It says there on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. A lyre is something like a harp. It's not a person who doesn't speak the truth. It's the willows, maybe a poplar tree. And there's so many lexical problems with this word. But I think the major idea is not to be found in its geographical or its lexical meanings, but the fact that it does have some very important thematic associations. Because the willow is usually tied to the wasteland, a desert land. That's where you'll find them. And so they were most likely in a place of waste, a desert land, a wasteland with waters running through and around it that were put there by the Lord back in Genesis. And they were maybe having, because of the desert wasteland metaphor, a deep desire for God that causes them to weep, and their hearts were desiccated and dried. And how do we know that? Because it says we hung up our lyres, our musical instruments. They were instruments that were played, yes, with secular music and relaxation and recreation in Israel. But usually there were instruments that were involved in religious celebrations. When the Hebrews, for example, would go up to Jerusalem for the three annual festivals, they would play their lyres or their harps, and they would celebrate to the Lord, singing his praises there as they traveled along the way. So, yes, they would sing the songs of Zion. I'm getting ahead of myself. They would sing praises to the Lord, thanking him for his provision, thanking him for his protection, thanking him for his safety along the way, thanking him for his justice and mercy, and so on. Everything that he is, all his attributes and his involvement in their lives. And they were accompanying themselves with the lyre, with the music. It's also possible that the writer of this psalm was a member of the Levites who were responsible for organizing and so on the temple music. And so the lyres were an integral part of that temple music. And so the hidden meaning could be that they were longing for Zion, but especially the temple at the time of worship, when they praised the Lord God with loud music, with psalms and cymbals and drums and so on, and lyres as they sang their praises to him. But now it's different. There's a hush. Their music is muted. Their joy is jettisoned. And their happiness is halted. Why? They are in Babylonian captivity, and they are longing. They have the deep longing for Zion. Yes, they're longing for Zion, but not for the beautiful landscape of Israel. They're not longing to see the great pictures of the mountains again, the beautiful topographical layout. They're not longing for that. They're not longing for their old vocations as people who take care of trees and have a viable viniculture or viticulture industry, as people who made a profit from taking care of sheep and so on. They're not longing for those things. They're longing for the temple. They're longing for worship. They're longing to be with church. I got a question. When you were on the boat last week, did you long to be at All Saints Redeemer Church? Did you have in your heart some stirring? Oh, this cruise is taking too long. Don't lie now, watch out. What? Did you? No, this is the stirring of our hearts that we should have, the stirring for the Lord, his people, and his worship. But then look at 3, the sorrowful mockery. So while they're there now, their captors, these tough, brutal, militaristic people, they ask of them a song. Their captors there ask them for songs. Well, we understand also from different psalms that, and so we're also in other places in the Old Testament, that there were things like secular songs. For example, Psalm 45 is a song to a king. It's a love song to a king. So there were secular songs there. I don't know if they had hip-hop there, Jasmine, but they certainly did have secular songs. But that's not what they were asking for here now. They were asking them to sing songs. They were demanding of them to sing songs. Bob Marley has a, I think it was when he was with Bob Marley and the Wailers, he had a song that sings of this, and what he that speaks of, that takes this verse, this psalm into consideration. The music is affecting me. And he says in it, the wicked require of us a song, but how can we sing King Alpha's song in a strange land? It's taken straight from Psalm 137, even though his theology was totally screwed up. But here they're lamenting the fact that there is great mockery, sorrowful mockery that's going on. The captors are required, sing a song for us. In other words, entertain us. Put on a show for us. Just like Samson would put on a show for the Philistines when he would walk around with his strength and turn the mill with his strength as he was blind. But nevertheless, there were several Philistines that died, several hundred, maybe thousands, and Samson was included among them. So put on a show, entertain us, and sing the song. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now we are beginning to understand what they're saying. Sing us one of the songs that you all sing when you're in the temple. Sing us one of the songs that you sing when you were at church. We don't want to hear Bobby Blue Bland. We don't want to hear B.B. King. No, no, no. We want to hear the songs of Zion. Sing the songs. You remember Exodus 15, the song of Moses when they were delivered by Israel, by the Lord God from the captivity of the Egyptians? Sing that song for us. What they're doing is in essence, is asking them to sing a song, the songs of Zion, which portray, which lift up and praise Yahweh for his own power and glory and purpose in their lives. In other words, they were mocking Yahweh. Do you see this? They were mocking him. It would have been okay if they could sing any generic religious song. But no, they were pointed. And so this was a deliberate act that says, you know what? Our God is bigger than your God. Our God is better than your God. We are in charge now, and you are at our beck and call. And therefore, you will sing a song for us. It's a song. It's mirth. We studied this yesterday at a women's book club. This is the word for joy. And it has to do with a spontaneous expression versus something that is tame and restrained. Of joy, of happiness, of elation in their lives. And typically all of those songs dealt with the presence of God and the purpose of God in their lives. And you know some of them, we've got several of them, but I can only list about two of them right now for you. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High, Psalm 9, verse 2. And how about Psalm 16, when he says, for example, in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is from Psalm 16. And then also there were some songs that were eschatological. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. A new song has to do with new revelations of God to his people. New acts of self-revelation in his power and presence. something that he hadn't done before. And then there were some also some songs of history. For example, in Psalm 105, verse 2, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. Here we are, therefore, with these people singing the songs of Zion, telling, recounting, telling his works back to him every time we come together. But they wanted to mock Israel and Israel's God. Fast forward to Matthew 27, and there we find the people mocking the Lord God, making fun of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the very cross. Also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Yes, we all do mock God. Even Christians mock God. To a minimal extent, we mock him every time we sin. We don't believe your word. We don't think what you're doing is good for us. You don't understand my circumstances. You forgot me and so on. But the time that we understand mocking, the greatest time we see in the Old Testament is Psalm 2, where we see that, yes, you really can and do mock God. Here's the problem, though. You can't do it with impunity. That's the problem. And so in Psalm 2, when the nations are gathering themselves and they are coming to an unholy assembly in order to fight against God, the writer says, why do the nations range and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the conspiracy. But look at God. Listen to the Lord. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is deriding their puny actions. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, where? On Zion, my holy hill, where he rules the world. Oh, yes, he holds them in derision. They're laughing, they're mocking, they're turning away from him. They would have nothing to do with him, but he is going to have the last laugh. So this is what we find in the first three verses. What do we find in the first three verses? The painful circumstances of exile. And then we see the second evidence of this longing for home in verses 4 through 6. What do we find there? We find that this patriotic commitment of excellence, their patriotic commitment of excellence. It begins in verse 4 with their impossible condition. Here's the problem. We hear what the captors are saying. We hear what the enemy are saying. We hear what these brutal, insensitive, disgraceful, bad-smelling people are saying. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is the impossible condition. We are in a foreign land. Land means, is the word that we get, ground. It's the word not for earth so much, even though it can mean that, but the word ground, the ground from which Adam was made. The Hebrew is Adama for land, and the word for Adam is Adam. So they sound the same, don't they? They're phonetically similar. But it's more to it than that. When, for example, in Ezekiel 7 and verse 12, we speak of the land of Israel, The reference there again is not to the geographical structure, the place itself. It's not to the physical place, it's to the land. What land? Genesis 12 land. The land that the Lord God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yes, it is to Canaan, but the theological significance of land, as in land of Israel, trumps its geographical importance. And so, yes, there is some underlying deep theology here. It's a land that is not their own. It's a political land. It's a land that is ruled by the barbarians, and it's called a foreign land. That word foreign can mean strange also, and we know it especially in its use as foreign gods. Someone who is foreign is someone who is alien to us, someone who is hostile to us. So the enemies of God were foreign to God's people. And so the question is this. Given our position here in this land, in this ground that is controlled by our enemies, how can any music come out of us? We have already hung up our harps. In other words, we've kind of put them in Babylonian storage, and we can't play them anymore, and we can't sing. It's just an impossible condition for us. Well, we are exiles now. We are strangers now. We are travelers now. Can we sing the songs of Zion now? Yeah, in a sense, we are not captives anymore. But we still have this tension, the tension between living in America like James Brown and going up to heaven and being with the Lord forever like Jesus. Something about the resurrection tells us that where Jesus is, a house that has several mansions that he's preparing for us, is greater than living in America. And so what we find here that we do have this tension. We sing about that land, but we already possess that land in our souls because we're saved. But we still have this longing for home. So our situation is somewhat different and maybe even better. But the bottom line is still this. We're not there yet. We are still en route. We are still traveling. We can't get there by flying the friendly skies because heaven is not a place that can be reached geographically. Heaven could only be reached eschatologically. Yes. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see that this is a very impossible condition. Oh, it just gets more and more intense. So now what do they do in verse 5? They invoke a curse upon themselves. There is the invocation of a curse, the invoked curse. Verse 5. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. This is a self-imposed curse, an imprecatory prayer that is pointed inwards towards them. And it's saying, in other words, this is my pledge of allegiance, not to the flag of Judah, but to the God of Judah. It's a commitment of their loyalty to Yahweh and to Jerusalem, the capital city of Zion. So if I were to forget you, what does that mean? Well, it's not a mere psychological issue that results in a temporary lapse of memory, where we just have a lapse of consciousness. Now, that's not what forget means. Forget means to ultimately to turn away from God. How do you know that? Oh, as old folks would say, the Bible tells me so. So we're going to do a quick tour now. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things, God's redemptive purposes, God's acts on behalf of his people that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So we're seeing here forgetting and departing from the Lord, forgetting and departing from the Lord. One leads to the other. Chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord God has forbidden you, so you can forget the acts of God on your behalf, his self-revelation on Mount Sinai in this case, and at the Red Sea, for example. You can forget the very covenant of the Lord God himself in chapter 6 and verse 12. Stay with Deuteronomy, Deuteromans, as some folks say in Mississippi. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yes, you forget him, the one who gave you your salvation, who gave you everything that you have and makes you everything that you are. Now when we go to chapter 8, we see the whole chapter states to remember the Lord. Take care lest you forget the Lord, verse 11 says, by not keeping his commandments. So you forget the Lord's covenant, you forget the Lord's actions, you forget the Lord's self-revelation, you forget the Lord's promise, you forget the Lord's covenant, and you disobey his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And then when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, through the great and terrifying wilderness, and so on. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, and so on. So chapter 8 is telling us over and over, it's giving us a warning. God saves us, redeems us. God gives us a good job, maybe a Delta airline. We start making all great money, pulling down some big coins, and then we get puffed up now. We stop coming to church. Be careful. Notice how it says, what it says, remember and do not forget. Right. Remember and do not forget. And the scripture always gives you that emphasis, the positive. I know that was a no God calling. It always, most times, it gives you this balance. Remember and don't forget. If you think you have no sin, you lie, and the truth is not in you. And we see that many times in Scripture. So what we're finding here, therefore, is this emphasis on remembering and forgetting. Remember what the Lord God has done for you. Remember and don't forget, especially his works. And this was one of the last things that the Lord God meant to his people and shouted to them in their ears, their hardened ears and stiffened hearts, through this man called Moses. He tells them, for example, in Moses' final word to his people in his swan song, remember that the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. But is he not your father who created you, who made you, and who established you? Is the Lord's portion not his people, and Jacob his allotted heritage? But then the Lord, I'm moving through fast here. And so God gave them all these blessings. He made Israel ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. And they lived happily ever. No. But Jeshurun, the upright one, that's what it means, grew fat and did what? And kicked against the Lord. You grew fat and stout and sleek. Pictures from Genesis, Jacob's vision of the cows. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Oh, we're just like these folks, aren't we? God has blessed us with a car. We're going to take it out for a spin on Sunday morning. God blesses us with the job, but we agree. So we're going to work overtime so we can get some more money to invest in stuff. And we forsake the assembly of the saints, even though that is a specific command of God. Even though it's a specific command of God. We turn away from him and then we try to get. If it's only one time, one out of four Sundays a month ain't bad. That's 75%. It's still better than 50. No, we don't play games. God does not grade on the curve. Jesus did not die on no curve for sins. He died on the cross. Yes. It's all or nothing. Yes, there's the impossible condition, the invoked curse, and then lastly, the indisputable commitment. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. In other words, let me be speechless. Let me be mute. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem as my highest joy. The principle is this. Jerusalem, Zion, is the writer's chief preoccupation, and our chief preoccupation is heaven. Not just going to heaven, but heaven itself. And the chief characteristic of heaven, the chief importance of heaven, as it was of Zion, is the very presence of the triune God. And don't you understand that whatever we look like today, it doesn't matter. As long as the word of God is being properly proclaimed, the sacraments are being faithfully administered, God is present. This is where he promises to meet us. We're in word and sacrament. And so when we come to church, we go into heaven. It's a taste of heaven on earth. That's what church is. That's what worship is. Meeting the triune God at a place called Jesus Christ. That's where we meet him. And this is heaven to us. And so here, they can't, in verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I forsake the Lord, let my right hand can't, let it not be able, let it be paralyzed, let it be deformed so I can't play the lyre, the harp. And then in verse 6, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, let it stick, let it cleave to the top of my mouth, to my palate, if I do not remember you and if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Sometimes this verb can set, if I do not set. This word can, it comes from the word which means to ascend, to go up, as to go up to Jerusalem for the festivals, to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And so some people would have translated marginally in the margins, if I do not ascend to Jerusalem above, which is my highest joy. Possibly. But the emphasis here is that, the clearer emphasis is that Jerusalem is this man's chief preoccupation. Is this how we see heaven? Do we really think of heaven as a real place? As a real destination? I know we say the words. I know that. I know we sing the words. But Are these words really taking root in our heart? Because if they were to, and if they do, then we will have a simple life on earth. It's going to be simplified, not simplistic. It's going to be simplified, but not easy. It's going to be simplified, but still marred with sin. But you see, thinking about heaven in these categories is not a convenient, it's not a catch-all convenient phrase because we just want to, life here is too hard. You know, cost of living is too high, crime is going up, you know, folks just killing folk. No, it's not an escape hatch. It's a place that requires deep devotion and faithful preparation. Something about being holy and sanctified. We talked about that this morning. And joyful, as we said yesterday, in the process. As we move step by step. Remember that song we used to sing at New Hope? Children of God, we are marching to Zion. Children of God, we are marching to Zion. Step by step, all the way. Yes, there's going to be weeping here. There's going to be weeping until we come before God in Zion. That's what the psalmist says. So the first evidence is the painful circumstances of exile. The second evidence of the desire for home, the deep longing for home, is the patriotic commitment of excellence. It's excellent because they have this controlling desire to be home with the Lord. And then lastly, we get into some muddy waters now. Well, the passionate call for execution. In verses 7 through 9, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. Remember, O Lord, remember their cries. You know, who is crying and what are they saying? Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. It's the writer who is saying, remember, O Lord, to or against the Edomites. The Edomites were the brothers of Jacob. Esau is the father of the Edomites. He was not one of the covenant community of God, but nevertheless, Israel and Edom were related by blood. So why is the writer telling the Lord to remember against the Edomites? He gives us a hint here. The day of Jerusalem. What is that significant? What does that signify? It signifies and it means the day Jerusalem fell. The day that the Babylonians captured Jerusalem. Well, shouldn't he say, remember the Babylonians? Well, no. Because when we search the scripture, here's what we find. When the Babylonians were attacking, when the Babylonians were attacking Judah, the people of God, well, the uncovenanted people of God, they were charging and they were exhorting and they were encouraging Babylon to conquer, to strip, to lay bare. I can't find Obadiah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And they were the ones that were egging them on. So if you go to Obadiah 11 through 14, in that day I will raise up the booth. No, that's Amos. Okay, let's do it right this time. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, that is the people taking the wealth, raping Jerusalem, and foreigners entered these gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, Edom. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. They gloated over the misfortunes of Judah. They rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. And God says, do not gloat and do not boast. Do not enter the gate of my people. That's what Babylon did in their day of their calamity. Do not gloat over their disaster. Do not loot his wealth. That's what Babylon did and so on. So yes, they were very, very instrumental. They were mocking. They were taunting Israel, their brothers. They were mocking, taunting, and encouraging the people to rape, to plunder, to disgrace them. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Ezekiel 35, verse 5. So Edom, Israel's half-brother, Judah's half-brother, was encouraging and exhorting the Babylonians on the day that Jerusalem fell to them. And what were they saying? Lay it bare, lay it bare. In other words, raise it down, raise it down. It's repeated, and then hence it means it's intensified in its effort and its intentions. It's urgent, it's intensified. Lay it bare, lay it bare, lay it bare, it says. Down to its foundation. What's the significance? It's a pun. What's the pun? Because the word bare could mean pour out. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us that Jesus Christ poured out his soul on the cross. But it could also mean naked, as when Adam saw his wife, Genesis 2:25, they were both naked. Naked, people say in Georgia. And they were not afraid. So laid bare can mean pour out your wrath upon them, pour out your wrath upon Jerusalem, or it can mean strip them bare. Make them naked, because this is what armies did back then. This was the character of warfare. They would strip them down naked, and they would embarrass them. And so Isaiah gives us a hint of that in Isaiah 20 and verse 4. This was the form of warfare there. So shall the king of Syria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks, uncovered the nakedness of Egypt. When the conquering army captures a city, it kills the undesirables and those that were profitable or expedient for them to retain. They stripped them down naked and they paraded them through the city as a sign of great humiliation and disgrace. This was the lot of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross. He was stripped bare in public disgrace, in open shame, in cosmic ignominy. For your sake and my sake, here is the Lord of glory being stripped by the very ones that he made, mocked by them, embarrassed by them, spat upon by them, so that he can win salvation for you and for me. The problem, though, is this, that Jesus Christ was not a captive. We hear talk today among liberals and people who are ignorant of the scriptures and uninformed, as Peter would say, that Jesus Christ was a victim, because they're bringing modern talk into the scriptures. No, Jesus was not a victim. A victim doesn't say, the reason the Father loves me is because I laid down my life for him. The victim doesn't say, I laid down my life for the sheep, and the Father loves me because I laid down and then I take it up again. As a matter of fact, no one takes my life from me. A victim does not say, here I am, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's not victim language. That's conqueror language. He was the victor, Christ's victor on the cross. At the same time on the cross, where we see the utmost decadence and the disgrace of sin, the ultimate horror of sin, at the same time we see the glory of Christ shining through. Because Jesus himself says, Any man comes to me, he will be saved. How? By Christ on the cross. Not Christ the teacher, not Christ the miracle worker, but Christ on the cross when I be lifted up. Not in praise, but on the cross. I will draw all men unto me. Yes, he was naked, but he had to fulfill all scripture for us. So they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. This was the cry of the people. This was the cry of God's people to lay that Edom was saying, to strip it down to its foundations. Remember their cries. He's hinting at that he wants now to have an exact repayment for their sins. And you know that. You've heard it before. So remember their chastisement. O daughter of Zion, doomed to be destroyed. First part of 8. Daughter of Zion, couldn't mean the Edomites, but probably it means the Babylonians. The daughter of Jerusalem was referring to a term of endearment for Jerusalem. And the same thing could probably be here. Doomed to destruction or doomed to be destroyed is one word in the Hebrew. And it's very funny, well, ironic, that the very one who is the destroyer, the supreme destroyer, is now doomed to be destroyed. Why do you say that? Because in Jeremiah 6, verse 26, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning for an only son, a most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. So all this talk about daughter of my people and so on, destroyer, all of that refers to Babylon itself. So the one who is this militaristic, brutal, insensitive, unsparing, merciless, pitiless monster of a military might is the very one now who is destined for destruction. Why? Because the Lord God is the Lord of all nations. And he picks Babylon to inflict punishment upon Judah by sending Judah into Babylonian exile. For what? For Judah's sin of idolatry. Yes, our sins are always going to be punished. And we will always be disciplined by the Lord. But the very one who was the destroyer, the tables are now turned. It was only for a season because she became arrogant and went beyond the bounds that the Lord God set for her. And so this destroyer is now doomed to be destroyed. Then finally, in 8b through 9, we see here the full understanding or the full explication of what is called the imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer of curse. It's part of the scripture itself. It's God's breathed out word. And should we sing these prayers in the church, or should we just sing the happy clappy psalms and hymns? No. What? Happy clappy. That's what I said. No, we just can't sing the happy clappy songs, y'all, because that's not what the scripture tells us. All of this is the word of God. Marcus, you got it? And we sing it. Well, the problem is, do we wish these things upon our enemy in this dispensation of grace? We're going to come to that in a minute. So it says here, oh, blessed shall he who repays you with what you have done to us. In other words, apply what is called the lex talionis, the law of the talion. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a wound, a toenail for a toenail, etc. In other words, pay them back in the right measure. What is C telling us? Not render their chastisement, but requite their cruelty. In other words, pay them back in the same way, with the same currency with which you have they have dealt us. In other words, Lord God, stand up, wake up, arouse yourself, exerge domine, and come and let your retributive justice be applied. In other words, defend your name as you defend us, because you are a holy God. And pay them back with the same way, in the same means that they have done to us. Blessed, that is really some form of congratulation. This particular word is used of those who have done something good and are going to be rewarded or congratulated by God. Shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. My. This was the form of war and warfare back then. In some places in the scripture, we find this hideous nature or characteristic of war being clearly stated. It's all over the place. Maybe just one text would be sufficient for our example now. It's the judgment of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their very eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. The wives will be laid bare, as we saw before, just as a woman who is raped and left naked at the side of the road. The principle here is real simple. The call for the Lord God to repay his enemies in like manner as they have sinned against his people. Psalm 31 and verse 23 tells us there that love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And then in Isaiah 59 and verse 18, we find the same principle being stated, being reaffirmed. Isaiah 59 and verse 18. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. This emphasizes that God is in charge. He's over everything that he's created, and there's no single one of us that's going to escape his judgment. Those that have been saved according to his mercies because of faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, we will escape God's wrath in the end. Even though as Christians, as his covenant children in this age, he will discipline us for our sins. But there's a bigger issue here. The issue is, how do we reconcile this? If we were to sing this, and if we were to praise this, these songs, and if we were to uphold them and say that they're scripture and therefore they still apply today, what do we do? For example, Matthew 5 tells us that we should pray for our enemies, right? For those who despitefully use us and persecute us. But then, coming back again from the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13 to the fall of Babylon in Revelation 18, here's what we find in verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So how do we reconcile Matthew 5 and Revelation 18? There's a tension clearly in the excuse me. In the New Testament. And we've got to hold both truths. It might be instructive to note that Revelation 18 deals with the picture in heaven. And that's the picture at the end of the world, when God's people have now come into the fullness of their salvation, redemption. They are now glorified with God in heaven, and they can pray this prayer asking for God's perfect judgment to be done. Maybe that's one way to look at it. But while on earth, we pray for the salvation of our enemies. We pray for the Lord to change their hearts. But if we must pray for the justice of God upon them, then we need to remember this one truth, that the same justice we're praying for must be the same justice that God gave us in Jesus Christ. He punished us in Christ on Calvary. And if we're praying for justice to be done properly and consistently, as we're required to do, then we should ask the Lord to issue them justice tinged with mercy, just like he did us. Where did he punish our sin? Or did we get off scot-free? No. He's the just and the justifier. Romans 3, 21 through 26. For all those who believe on Christ. We believe on Christ, therefore we were punished in Christ. We didn't get away with it. And we need to be the same thing with the unbeliever. This psalm has become a theological football for new African American NAACP type guys who quote it as saying that now we are in the dominant culture and we are singing the songs of Zion. We, meaning African American people as a whole, not Christians. So they have lost that distinction. They're not even dealing with us as covenant people. And so we can identify with this because just like Israel, just like Judah, we are now being dominated by the majority culture. I don't think that will fly. No. You know, even while they were here in singing, crying out that we can't sing the songs of Zion, don't think that they were carrying on praising God, going to church, going to Bible study, and going to Sunday school. As for you, son of man, your people who walk together about you by the walls and of the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and let's hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Tell us what the word of God has for us in exile. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it, for with lustful talk mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. This is how they were acting in exile. And guess what they did when they went back? They continued in their sin again. Until the true Israel comes, Jesus Christ. And he fulfills everything that Israel couldn't, wouldn't do. He fulfills everything that Adam couldn't and wouldn't do. He fulfills everything that Judah couldn't and wouldn't and didn't do in himself. He is the true Israel, the true Lion of Judah, the one who lives evermore for his resurrection, by his resurrection, and the one who will come and lead us home to the Father and present us at home with the Father, saying, here they are, all that you have given me, here they are in the midst of the congregation. All of them are here. Not a single one of them is missing, except that old Judah boy, the one that was destined for perdition from the beginning. That's how we get home. Not in our own works, not by our good deeds. We sing and we long, but the pathway is already laid by Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And he and his gospel are taking us home. We delight in going home.